Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of 2 Samuel. We'll pick up today with chapter 11, one of the famous but sad episodes in the life of David, right next to that of Goliath. This records, narrates David's terrible, terrible sin against Uriah and Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Men of God, no matter how great they may be, are still fallen human beings. We are all subject to the same temptations and spiritual failures as anyone else. If we grow presumptuous and we forget what the Lord Jesus told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, I refer to Matthew 26:41. When our Lord returned from prayer, as he faced his crucifixion, he found them sleeping. Jesus said to them, "Keep watching, be vigilant, and praying, so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Weaker, friends, than we know, and weaker than we typically think. You remember that it was Peter who had earlier insisted, when the Lord had warned his disciples, that they would all bug out on him when he was arrested. Peter, of course, insisted he was not one of them. That, in fact, my words, he'd take a bullet for the Lord. Yet it was Peter who most notoriously and cowardly denied the Lord 3 times in the high priest's court when asked if he was one of Jesus' disciples. Our flesh is a moral undertow in all of us, and if we are not vigilant and constantly taking spiritual countermeasures against this ugly gravity in us, the enemy, who is ever cunning and knows our moments of greatest vulnerability and knows our personal weaknesses, the enemy will sweep us off our feet before we know it. And when that happens, we can greatly tarnish our testimony for Christ, greatly tarnish our credibility as a man or woman of God, greatly scandalize the name of our Lord and injure those who looked up to us. It's not that God does not forgive his servants when they repent of their sin. He does. But the damage done cannot be easily repaired. Like David, I have seen ministers fall into gross, scandalous sin. I have seen some honestly repent, I believe, and I have every reason to think they enjoy God's full pardon. But I'll tell you what I have never seen. There perhaps may be exceptions elsewhere. I have never seen any of those regain the traction they once had in terms of influence, impact. I've never seen one of those disgraced like that way be restored to the influencers for Christ they once were. This is apart from those whose sins just exposed them as the frauds they were. There's always that kind. But that was not the case with either David or the Apostle Peter. And Peter, of course, would be a magnificent exception. But there were other circumstances. So this narrative about the great sin of David in the case of Bathsheba is a momentous warning light to us all. For if a man so great as David, and he was truly great, if he could stumble into such terrible sin and bring such reproach on God from God's enemies, how much more susceptible are you and I to the same spiritual failures? All of that just says we must never take ourselves for granted in those matters. For Satan, who knows our flesh, is just lurking there waiting to ambush us if we grow careless. The war with Ammon was not finished. The Syrians had been beaten. The fighting was only temporarily suspended to be resumed in the spring when kings go to war. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon, and they besieged the capital, Rabbah. But David, kind of an ominous note, stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed, and he walked around on the roof of the king's house. Roofs in that part of the world were flat. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. David's hormones started boiling. So David sent and inquired about the woman. He had the power, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's elite soldiers, one of his 30. David sent messengers and took her." That's raw, isn't it? "Took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself ritually, of course, from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived. Then she sent and told David, 'I'm pregnant.' David sent to Joab and said, 'Oops, send me Uriah the Hittite.' So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to David, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war." That was the last thing on his mind, really. David then said to Uriah, "Uriah, you need a little R&R. Just go down to your house. Wash your feet, rest, relax." Uriah went out of the king's house. The king sent a present after him. But this Uriah was a different kind of man. He slept at the door of the king's house. With all the servants of his lord, he did not go down to his house. They told David the next morning, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "How come? You've come from a long journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark, which symbolized the presence of God in Israel and Judah, are staying in temporary shelters. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. So how then can I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife, as David had been doing? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow and I'll let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. David called him. He ate and drank before him, and David made him drunk. He thought this time he had it managed. In the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants. Drunk or not, he did not go down to his house, even drunk. He had the good sense to remember that he was a soldier and he ought to be in battle, something David seemed to have forgotten. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab. He sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah had no idea that he was carrying his own death warrant. David had written in the letter, "Place Uriah in the front line in the fiercest battle. Withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch of the city, that he put Uriah in a place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out, and they fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. Uriah was one of them. Joab sent and reported to David the events of the war. He charged the messenger, "When you get to David and you tell him all the things that have happened, these people have been killed," and the king's wrath rises, and he said, "Why did you go so near to the city to fight? You know better than that. Bad strategy. Didn't you know they would shoot from the air? Don't you remember the lesson of Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died? Where's your sense of military history, Joab? Why did you go so near to the wall? Well, when he says that, Joab says, you just tell him, by the way, your majesty, your servant Uriah is dead also. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had told him. And David's answer was, thus, you shall say to Joab, don't let this thing displease you. The sword, you know, in war devours one as well as another, just the fortunes of war, collateral damage. Make your battle against the city stronger, overthrow it, so encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Time of mourning was over. David sent, brought her to his house. She became his wife. She bore him a son. But the thing that David has done was evil in the sight of the Lord. In ancient times, as I mentioned in the last chapter, world wars were no high-tech affairs. So battle plans had to be adjusted, if possible, for the most favorable weather condition. Roads needed to be passable for men and animals, wagons, and other war material. Armies and animals needed to be able to feed off the land, at least to some degree. So in those days, if possible, they laid down their weapons for a more suitable time to wage war. But when the time came, it was game on. The army of Ammon had taken refuge before winter set in the fortress city of Ammon. And those fortress cities were real fortresses, and they were no easy task to overthrow. The account of the war here is very compressed. We're just told that David again sent Joab and his servants, David's servants, presumably his loyal personal mercenaries or a detachment thereof. There's evidence that they were Cretan and Philistines, respectively, who lived in southern Philistia, whose loyalty to David attracted them to him as his personal army and bodyguards. David stayed at Jerusalem as juxtaposed with the earlier notation it happened in the spring at times when kings go out to battle, but David sent Joab. This seems to suggest that David, for whatever reasons, at this point, was not engaged with his military duties as he normally would have been and perhaps should have been. Kings normally accompanied their armies into battle, though, as we've seen earlier, not always. It is, however, the arrangement of the statements of verse 1 that seem to imply that David didn't have his royal eye focused where it should have been, and the counterexample of Uriah supports that. So David put himself, for whatever reasons, because of that, in the path of temptation. What was about to happen would never have happened, in other words, if David had been where he ought to have been at this particular time. He was not vigilant. Though it's not explicit in the text, I do think dereliction of duty, for whatever reason, is the atmosphere of verse 1. In any event, Satan takes advantage of David's downtime there in the palace. When a person, and most especially a man, has too much time on his hands, hey, it's never a good thing. Idleness is like standing water. It gets stagnant. It's a bad thing. Just let me interject here. I'm not much a fan of retirement. I am a fan of transitions. I know there are people who have to retire. They have no choice. There are people who get retired and they can't help it, and there's no job waiting for them to transition into somewhere else. I understand all that and allow for all that. But I was once talking to a man. He was pretty wealthy, and I'm going to say that he was, I think, around 54 or 55. Here he sold his business, and he was going to go to Palm Springs or Palm Desert, and he'd built him a fine home there, and just looked forward to going and playing golf. I didn't tell him exactly in these words, but I was pretty frank. That was a dumb idea. I thought then, and I thought now. The brain goes to seed in situations like that. It's not good for a man, particularly at an age like that, if he can help it, to retire. Idleness, I say, is like standing water. It gets stagnant. That's a bad thing. Work as long as you can would be my advice. The royal residence was not air-conditioned, obviously. After a very warm spring day, it was normal in that part of the world at that time to find relief on the flat rooftop of the Middle Eastern homes in the gentle breezes of the late afternoon or early evening. David had risen, I take it, from his siesta, so customary in that part of the world, and he started walking around on his flat rooftop. Walking around has a certain worrisome ring to it, suggesting maybe somehow David knew what he was looking for, that maybe David was lured into seeing something he had had a glimpse of before. In this case, a very beautiful and well-endowed woman who just happened to be bathing on the patio of her home next door, we suppose. It was not unusual, we are told, for people, including women, to bathe outdoors, where there would be high walls to shield bathers from peeping toms. But apparently Bathsheba had not counted on someone taking in the sight from the roof of the king's palace next door. Or then again, maybe she did. Maybe Bathsheba, I don't know, had a little seductress in her. Who knows? I think it was Martin Luther who has been credited with saying about temptation, "You cannot keep a bird from flying over your head. You can keep it from building a nest in your hair." We don't really know, but the tone of the narrative gives me the impression that this voyeurism on the part of David was not an entirely accidental sighting of Bathsheba. I get the sense that he had seen this sight before, and in his temporary idleness, he just wanted to allow himself the luxury at this moment of titillating his flesh with the lust of the eyes. I feel certain he had no intention of letting things proceed as far as he did. I'm guessing he just wanted to let himself sin a little bit. Not too much, or at least, once the bird did fly over his head, his flesh was so captured by her naked beauty that he just stood there gazing. Meanwhile, the bird started building a big nest in his royal hair. Bigger, I'm guessing, than he ever imagined. He stood on that roof, and sexual fantasies took over. One problem with that was David's power. That was sin enough. If the lust was there for Uriah's wife, in terms of God's law, not man's, adultery in principle was already committed. For most men in that situation, that is as far as it would go. That's far enough, more than far enough, in the eyes of God. Lust, conjoined with fantasy, can make a person a little insane. Put that combination together in one person who has sovereign power, and all of a sudden you have less breaking power. As Bill Clinton famously admitted later when asked in an interview why he did what he did in the famous Monica Lewinsky affair, he added, "Because I could." There was David's problem. Because he could. He could make fantasy into reality. Folks, all of us are sinners at bottom. We have probably restrained 1,000 times from doing evil, only because the road from fantasy to reality was too difficult, short of criminal actions. Unfortunately, David was a king. He had no such barriers. So on that roof, he nursed, he coddled, he fondled his lust. And as James says in his epistle, each one is tempted when he's carried away, their sexual fantasy, and enticed by his own lust, one is seduced by illegitimate desire. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This very thing is placed out in bold, living color in this narrative. It should be a warning to all of us who mess around with pornography and lurid movies of the mind called fantasies. Those things are sins in themselves, but as we see here, given the right conditions, they can master us, and all of a sudden things can spin totally out of control and wreck our lives and others, demolish marriages, destroy children, but worst of all, dishonor God, and blow up any testimony we may have had as a credible witness for Him. What spirals out of control here does not stop here, unfortunately. This thing will get worse and worse, and things with David and his reign will go downhill from this day forth. Again, I remind you, this narrative is very spare and compressed. They always are. It doesn't linger to draw us a salacious picture of the lurid details. As David gazed at the woman from the rooftop of the royal evidence, he took note that she was not just beautiful. She was very beautiful. Right there, the seed of lust started to take hold. Royal power and privilege was no friend of David at this moment. He became an activist in the cause of his own lust. He was in position to find out, and so he did. He wanted to know who she was, which was another way of asking, was there anything in the way of having his way with her? Word came back from his people that she was well connected. She was the daughter of Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, David's venerated advisor, whose wisdom in those days was held to be almost like an oracle of God. What is about to happen probably explains Ahithophel's later disloyalty in casting his lot with Absalom, when David's son Absalom overthrew David and attempted to usurp the throne. David discovers that she's the wife of Uriah. He's an elite soldier, a member of David's royal bodyguard, one of the 30. What David did next was madness. But burning lust can induce temporary insanity, and it can induce people to do the stupidest and most destructive thing. You see, folks, a dog in heat knows no boundaries. So hold your dog back on a leash and don't let it get any. The narrative is so spare, it's so tight. In verse 2, he saw her. In verse 3, he inquired about her. He was, as I say, just fondling his lust, if you please. In verse 4, he sent and took her. What the in-between story is, we're not told. It doesn't matter, really. He wanted her, no matter how ill-advised and illegitimate it was for him to have her. Lust has him in a moral fog, and bam, he, by an act of royal will, contrary to God's law, he just simply took her. We're not told of Bathsheba's response to this royal taking. That's beside the point to our narrator. This narrative is about David and about David's sinful actions. He had meant to take her. He had the will to do so. He had the power to do so. And willingly or unwillingly on her part, he did what he did because he wanted to. Lust conceived before Bathsheba. He lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The mention of her purifying herself was ritual purification required of women after their menstrual cycle. Now that makes it clear that she was not pregnant by her husband, Uriah, when this act occurred. She had conceived by David, not Uriah. Later, she sends an ominous word to David. I can just imagine it. I am pregnant. The chickens are now starting to come home to roost. And those chickens will keep coming like David never in his life imagined. How he will rue this gross disobedience. However, that does not come immediately. Instead of fessing up, David now desperately tries to cover up in order to mask his foul up. The Lord will foil David at every turn. Thus David will compound one sin with a worse sin before it's all over. He will bring great grief upon himself and terrible reproach upon the Lord, and David will pay a heavy price eventually. When the king learned that Bathsheba was pregnant, it must have really shaken him. But in his temporary spiritual insanity, the first thing he thought of was not his trashing of the law of God. First thing he thought of, so human, was hiding his sins from the eyes of men. But it was really God that David had to worry about. But that just shows you how blinding sin is. As he cast about for a cover story to hide his great sin, his creative solution was to bring Bathsheba's husband back from the battlefield on some pretext or other, perhaps on the excuse of giving the king a field report on the progress of the campaign in Rabbah. Whatever it was clever enough not to raise suspicions on the part of Uriah about something amiss with Uriah and his wife, but David sorely miscalculated. He had done a good job in training his soldiers who were dutiful to their military occupation, dutiful to the max. Uriah was one of those. David's about to find out what a great soldier this man Uriah was. David turns out to be, in this instance, exceedingly duplicitous, out of character. Attributes that heretofore were so foreign to his character, but that's what sin can do to a man. The distortion is grievous to behold as this dark episode in David's career unfolds. After asking Uriah about how things were progressing in the field, David got down to the real reason. He brought this soldier home on a short furlough from battle. He urged this special forces soldier to go home, kick back, and give a little attention to his wife. He even sent Uriah away with a royal present. I guess among them were some fine wines for the firelight to grease the romantic skids, so to speak. That way it would appear that during the brief interlude, it was Uriah, not David, who impregnated Bathsheba. All would be well, and David would be home free. But David, of all people, in his temporary spiritual insanity, and that's what it was, somehow managed to forget about God. He forgot about accountability. He forgot that God was seeing all this unfold, and that God was not going to let David succeed in covering it up. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. You have a good day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.